So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Where is this place? Is this a scene from Gads? For the Gadarenes were so lost in their spiritual blindness that they forced Jesus off their shores, though he displayed his divine powers to them. No, irony of ironies, this is Nazareth in the far north. And judging from our epigram this morning, Jesus was not manifestly in step with the people of the synagogue. Now remember, the first synagogues were built by the Maccabees in the 2nd century BC for the sole purpose of promulgating their religious cult of Judah in the historical southern kingdom called Judaism. So you see, the synagogues are strongholds of the temple wherever they are built. And usually the ruler of the synagogue is appointed by the Sadducees, as far as we can tell. This morning, in light of all this, we observe the feast of our greatest Old Testament prophet, Elijah, called the father of prophets by Saint Ephrem the Syrian, who never heard of Judaism, neither Saint Ephrem nor Elijah. For Elijah preceded the return from Babylonian activity by 3 centuries. It's a long time ago. For example, our country is only celebrating anniversary 250. Elijah is also our oldest prophet by lights of the historical record. And we might respond, the 9th century? That's almost 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. What do we have to do with this? But what is a millennium to the Ancient of Days? Quote, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, writes St. Peter, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000, and 1,000 years as one day. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. More to the point, Elijah is not a distant figure to Jesus. Why, Jesus considers Elijah to be very present, as we shall see in a moment. Elijah healed, prophesied, raised the dead, and was received, body and soul, into the bosom of Abraham. Does this sound familiar? Have we ever seen this before? Healing, prophesying, raising the dead, and ascending into heaven? Actually, he didn't ascend. He was received by God. The religion he practiced was not ritual offering. He enjoyed relationship with God, praying to him without ceasing and receiving every direction from him every day. That is, he was very like the Lord Jesus in almost every respect. Yet there is an important difference. Neither Elijah nor Elisha nor any of their contemporaries had ever heard of Judaism. The religion of the 9th century BC was that of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who also had never heard of Judaism. We have meditated many times on the 2 religions of the historical northern kingdom and the historical southern kingdom, and how the Son of God entered history to rescue the lost sheep of Israel from spiritual blindness, lest they finally and forever be lost to God. Yet if we discern the subject before us more carefully, perhaps the 9th century kingdom is afflicted by the same Babylonian religion that nearly annihilated the southern kingdom. For Baal worship, introduced by Jezebel to Ahab, with its deep roots in Mesopotamian religion, shared the same Babylonian heritage as Judaism. You see the pattern. The true religion is the worship of Yahweh, and in both instances, Mesopotamian religion intrudes. The precise parallel between the prophet Elijah opposing the false religion of his time and the Son of God opposing the false religion of his time explains his central importance to Jesus. And it is sobering that the word Baal and the words Elohim and Adonai, used to address the Zion temple deity since the time of Ezra, mean precisely the same thing. They mean Lord or Master. And the Persians, who became the masters of Babylon in Jesus' time, used the word Bel for the same purposes. And note the presence of this Bel in the name of the queen of the kingdom of Israel, Ahab's wife. Meantime, Elijah served only Yahweh. And we cannot forget that upon the return from Babylon, many Hebrews, they were also heroes, in Judah must have faced the same shock as their 9th century counterparts in the northern kingdom. For the returnees entering Jerusalem spoke a strange language, Babylonian. They dressed in a strange garb, and they proposed a Babylonian religion. Many fled to Elephantine so they could build their own temple called the House of Yahweh. Now, this historical background is hard for Orthodox Christians to accept, much less to receive in their hearts and cherish. Yet they willfully ignore this truth about Christ at their peril. Understandably, they grew up being told, as we were, that Judaism was ancient, that Abraham was father of the Jews. But in the latter 20th century, that opinion began to change. And now, especially in the past 10 years, the weight of evidence is undeniable and overwhelming. I am certain that if the church fathers were alive today, they would now tirelessly be sifting through these recent evidences. These are precious and undeniable and coming in from several fields and subfields, shedding divine light on these most important centuries, the centuries leading up to and following the advent of God. But in the 4th century AD, how could they know? The 1st century life world of Judah was consigned to darkness, sealed off by impenetrable rubble, concrete, and stone dust following the Roman destruction of Judah and following Roman construction of a pagan culture on top of it. The Hollywood movies don't really pay attention to this. Judah was, essentially Rome was erected on top of Judah. The Pharisees responded to this general destruction of their temple and homeland by departing for a diaspora with their texts and their lesson plans intact and in order. Unopposed, they continued to cast an enormous shadow, the cult of Judaism, over the religion of the patriarchs. You know, perhaps the greatest achievement of the Pharisees is that we now think of the southern kingdom as towering over the north, which was many times its better, larger, having 3/4 of the Hebrew population, and accounted to be a world power. But Judaism, after all, has survived. Do you know that history, the history books, are written by the victors? But the discoveries in the Dead Sea Caves famously included a well-preserved complete scroll of the Book of Isaiah, which was one side to the Judaism project, and the big surprise at Qumran, among its tens of thousands of scrolls and fragments, was the evident bestseller, the runaway bestseller, judging by the number of whole versions which the fragments pointed back to, the Book of Enoch, which described a kingdom of heaven, described angels in heaven and on earth, and the afterlife, all subjects that were banned by the Zion temple authorities. The innovation of Judaism was detested by Jesus, the Apostle John, and the rest, attested especially in the Gospel according to St. John. So here we mark the great divide. The South devoted to Moses, whom the Southern kingdom held to be the greatest prophet. The Southern religion, distinctive for its offering of blood and its idolatry of laws. And the whole characterized as the customs which Moses delivered to us. You recall the authorities said this immediately before murdering St. Stephen. The thing about Jesus, they told Stephen, was that he wanted to destroy this place and take away the customs Moses gave us. On the other side of this continental divide, so to speak, lay the northern kingdom, which had instituted Baal worship, nonetheless. The old ways were still present, upheld by Elisha and his protege Elisha, who prized the sacrifices of righteousness and life's goal, which was theosis. The great exemplar was, of course, Elisha, who was perfect in virtue, who did not offer blood sacrifice, and who entered heaven, body and soul, in the fullness of his spiritual maturity. As Elijah had never died, you know, when I was a boy, Did you know that most of the Jews in the world are clustered around New York City, not Israel? And when I was a boy, I would often sit with Jewish families, and I wondered about the place they set at the table that no one ever sat at. And I said, well, is this for a deceased grandfather? This is for Elisha. He may come in at any moment. As Elijah had never died, the Hebrew people expected his return to restore the old ways, true in the first century as in the 20th century. Yet, and this is something my Jewish friends would not have known, Jesus has a monumental announcement to make, an earth-shattering announcement. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus announces that Elijah has returned, which must have had an electric effect upon the 11 disciples reared in the historical northern kingdom. Like unto, you shall see angels descending from heaven, you know, in the first chapter of John, referring back to the old ways. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it for force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Elijah who has long been expected to come has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Unquote. Jesus begins with words that surely will command attention. We would say fighting words. Among those born of women, none greater than John the Baptist. But surely none is greater than Elijah or Moses, if you were from the southern kingdom. But listen more closely. Jesus proclaims that John the Baptist is not a prophet like unto Elijah. He does not announce that the forerunner heralds the coming of Elijah. He says that John the Baptist literally is Elijah. Elijah, having lived these many centuries in the company of God the Father, is now preaching among God's people here with all. He continues in the company of God, that is, in the company of God the Son. Well might we begin the new era, Anno Domini, renaming our years, 1, 2, 3. Well might we set a monument, for here is the long-awaited return of Elijah, who heralds nothing less than the advent of God. Truly, the general plague upon the Judahites is blindness. Small wonder it is blindness, both literal and spiritual, which Jesus most frequently heals. But those who continue to claim Judaism as the basis for our Orthodox religion, have they not reprised the blindness of old? Have they not reclaimed it as their own? Our legacy is not a tradition of blood sacrifice, as the Western sacrifice of the Mass implies, as the Protestant bathe in the blood of Jesus implies. Well, certainly they have their claims, you see. Supporters of this idea adduce the epistle to the Hebrews. What about that, Father? This proves our blood-sacrificing heritage. But we need to understand that this title was added by Judaizing Christians during the second century in order to firm up their claim that Christianity is just another form of Judaism. And this nameless epistle was plainly written for a specific audience, the Jews. I suppose the second century expositors grasped for a higher dignity by saying Hebrews, but... And never forget St. Paul's words. St. Paul, who wrote this nameless epistle. In some ways, these are the most important words St. Paul has to say to all interpreters of the Bible. "I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some." Whenever St. Paul talks, whenever St. Paul writes, you have to refract that light through this truth, you know, I'm sure his decliner said, when Paul, you can tell Paul is lying by the fact that he's moving his mouth. But, I revere St. Paul. But this is true about him. He pitches his message to whatever audience he addresses. We must first ask the question whenever we interpret an epistle of Paul, or really we interpret anything. Who is the audience? The audience is a very important clue for the meaning of any book or document. But back to the main point. We were bequeathed two Christianities. The first is Enochic Christianity, whose great patriarch is Abraham, which emphasized the practice of virtue, and whose aspiration and goal is the bosom of Abraham, which is the intimate company of God. And its greatest teacher is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christianity of Enoch. The other is Jewish Christianity, whose great patriarch is Moses, which emphasizes blood sacrifice until 70 AD and idolatry of the law, and whose aspiration and end was debated by Pharisees and Sadducees. They couldn't agree what it all added up to eternally. Its greatest teachers were the Pharisees and the Orthodox rabbis of today. But all of this is laid out, carefully laid out, elaborately laid out in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. First, a northerner practices virtue. He lives the sacrifices of righteousness and is justified before God. Second, we have southerners, Zion Temple officials, who offer blood sacrifice, who slavishly follow the law, and in the end are derided by God. Notably, these two religions do not converge, but rather diverge. The traditions of Abraham, Elijah, and John the Baptist would become orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. The sacrifices of righteousness and the life of theosis. Any attempts to blend these two religions, let's have harmony, result in the grotesque. Let's try a thought experiment. Do you believe that John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, the humble one, the gentle one, the spotless one, the blameless one, with the idea that he should be slaughtered to effect our atonement with God? The notion of it is hideous at first blush. At least for today, let us all set our gaze upon Elijah. Through perfect obedience, Elijah made himself an acceptable vessel to God. That's the goal of daily life, to be an acceptable vessel to God so he can use us. The sisters have strived for decades, and they have succeeded in becoming acceptable vessels of God. And God has filled Elijah with power and grace by that same measure. And God used him. For he was humble, carefully obedient, and faithful to God. He is the source, after all, for Jesus' unforgettable saying, who sets his hand to the plow and looks back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. as Jesus models the high point of theosis on the Mount of Transfiguration, we would expect none other than Elisha, the other great exemplar of theosis, to meet him there. But what are we to make of Moses, who will be forever notorious for his disobedience at Meribah? Why should Moses be there? As we have seen, Jesus was born into a world of two religions, not one. The religion of the patriarchs and the religion of Babylon, which is Judaism. No question the Jews regarded Moses as their greatest prophet. And I got to jump in here. Moses did not bring the Babylonian religion to the Hebrews. Ezra refashioned Moses' religion. Ezra, as I demonstrated using Psalm 51 recently, revised what Moses had done. I mean, if you're looking for a spokesperson for your cause, you can't come up with anybody better than the confidant of God. So we understand his motives. Nonetheless, he was notorious for disobedience, but the Jews regarded him as their greatest prophet. And we see traces of Moses' ascension into heaven in the biblical biblical passage describing Saint Michael claiming Moses' body from the devil, which is found in Jude 1:9. Suffice it to say, God meets us where we are. He must needs condescend. He must stoop down from heaven in every matter concerning humans. This is John Chrysostom's great point. God cannot do anything unless he first condescends. The prophets were written first, the law was written second. With all, our journey starts from here. Let us say it begins today. It begins every day, I suppose. And theosis is our way, our tradition. Jesus enjoined us not to be slavish followers of the law of Moses. And we must never become idolaters of our own tradition. Orthodoxy is the tireless commitment to the original, the true, and the uncontaminated. We are to follow the Holy One, the Pure One, the Lamb of God, who shakes us from our slumbers and heals us of our stubborn blindness. Sir, we would see Jesus, and then bend every sinew and nerve in a living faith that we might understand him, that we might know God. For he alone is the way and the truth and the life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.